We'll be looking at Galatians chapter 1, just verses 1 through 3 this morning. You know, one of the neat things, I guess, about coming from a little town like Salzburg in western Pennsylvania, when you come from a little town that actually has a post office and it's on the map, there's always a whole bunch of other little towns that are a lot smaller that only the people that live in that area know of. And we actually live next to this little town called Narrytown or Norrytown. There's always a rivalry as to how to say it. And my dad and my grandfather were members of the Norrytown Sportsman's Club. And every Easter weekend on Saturday, they would have an Easter egg hunt. And it was really quite a big deal. They always did things big up at Narrytown, probably because they were so small. But they had the different Easter egg sections, and they had the section for the real little kids where the eggs are just in the open, you know, and they can barely walk and they're falling on them and stepping on them. And then they hide them a little harder for the older kids. And I was in the 1 year I remember about this, I was about 8 or 9, somewhere in there in that area where they really start to hide the eggs hard. And so they turned us loose and we go running, and it's just trees and a bocce court and a swing set and a hill, and you know, it's out in the middle of farm country in the middle of the woods. And there was a one particular egg I could see. Someone must have climbed way up in a tree. And I got up in there and I got this egg. By the time I got down, the hunt was over. And I only had like 4 eggs in my basket. And all the other kids, you know, they have all these eggs and they're walking. And so I was walking back to the front and, you know, I was mad. And I was taking my eggs and I was just smashing them, you know, in the basket as I'm walking. And my dad saw me, you know, and he came over and he was mad. And, "What are you doing, smashing those eggs?" And I said, "Oh, I'm just cracking them, Dad, so I can eat them." You know? And he pointed out to me something that I hadn't realized. He said, "Don't you see that you have a prize egg in that basket? The egg that I had spent all that time trying to get was a prize egg. I didn't even look at it." So I went over to get, you know, everybody was getting prizes for the most eggs or for whatever, but I got this prize, this huge chocolate bunny, you know, for getting this prize egg that I hadn't even realized that was in the basket. Of course, I was upset because I like white chocolate and not chocolate. So, but that thing stayed in the refrigerator for months, you know, with a little bit more eaten at time after time. And, you know, I say that because that story is a mirror image to what I see in the church today. You know, I've heard some crazy things this week about what churches are doing. And if you would just listen to that, you would almost be in despair and say, "We've forgotten who God is." I heard of a church that is having, this morning, because they're expecting big crowds, they're going to have drive-through communion for folks. You know, just in case you can't be there for the witness, for the worship service, I guess they have a window or something and you pull up. I don't even want to know how they do it. I heard of I heard of another church where they are, oh, it slipped my mind now. I can't remember. But there's another gal that that came across this week as well, who confesses Christ, but she has a child. She's not married to the dad. She doesn't plan on getting married to the dad, but she's a Christian. And, you know, they're going to decide on how they're going to live. Just no regard whatsoever for the Word of God, for what God says as to how we're to live, as to how we are to do worship. And you wonder, and you know, you hear about these things, and you wonder, what's the hope for the church? You know, I mean, we've totally forgotten all things. I mean, did you see the Time magazine? That's the other thing I was thinking of, Rob Bell's book. You know, is there a hell? This great, you know, so-called shaking in the evangelical world. Well, we're just denying cardinal doctrines of the faith now. And you wonder, what's the hope for the church? What can we do? What new thing is going to help us to recover? And beloved, we have the prize all along. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of justification by faith alone. That's the answer to what the church needs. That's what will bring the church back. And we've had it all along, and it's like we've forgotten. And that's why I'm excited about the book of Galatians, because the central theme of the book of Galatians is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That a man will not be right before God by his works, which is what the Pharisees thought as their tradition trumped the law of God. or which is what the Church of the Middle Ages thought, as they could purchase indulgences or do works of satisfaction to get out of the temporal penalties of sin. Or even what the fundamentalists taught over a century ago, that if you keep, you know, all these do's and don'ts, you'll be saved. I think today we have a version of it in the Protestant church, where if you live this sort of altruistic life of maybe becoming a missionary, or maybe giving your life for some social programs, or feeding the poor, that's how you'll be saved. Galatians says to all of that legalism, all of that works righteousness, that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Because only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. No matter how many works you do, they're never good enough to earn salvation. We can't even do one thing perfect in the sight of God, because we always mix in a little bit of vanity, a little bit of pride, a little bit of our sins. God can't accept it. He's too holy to accept that, to be paid off. And so the book of Galatians stands as a thunderbolt against all legalism and says, your works will never save you. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, Galatians says. But also the antinomianism of our day that says, you know what, it doesn't matter what you do. I think that's even more of a problem, especially in the Protestant church. Doesn't matter what you do. If you said a prayer one time, if you just say that you're a Christian, go and live however you want, do whatever you want, you're going to be saved. It doesn't matter. Maybe there's no hell, you know, Rob Bell. Doesn't matter what you do. And Galatians says to that lie that those who practice sin will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Galatians 5:11. So this book is a great book. It's a book that teaches us the truth. Martin Luther said this about the book of Galatians, about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, rather, in the book of Galatians. This doctrine can never be taught enough by teachers, studied enough by God's people. There is nothing that Satan wants to overthrow more. There is nothing that our flesh seeks to deny more. There is nothing that the world and the religions of the world scorns more than the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that a man is right before God by trusting in Christ and not trusting in himself. Think of it, every other religion in the world. If you just do something, whatever it is, that will save you. But not Christianity, not the true faith of the Bible. Someone else had to do something for you, and that person is Jesus Christ. Luther said, if this doctrine be lost, then is the doctrine of truth and life and salvation also lost and gone. If this doctrine flourish, then all good things flourish. Beloved, the book of Galatians has been called the battle cry of the Reformation, the Christian Declaration of Independence, the Great Charter of Religious Freedom. It is in this book, again, that we learn how a sinner is made right with God. Beloved, this is the heart of the gospel. And these three opening verses, I want you to see it this morning, they set the stage for that great exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so as we begin this great book, may God grant to us that we be not only hearers of the word, but doers. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that you are God, and that you are able to triumph over the sins of men. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rose again, that you sit at the right hand of the Father, that even now you send forth your Spirit to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil in and around us. Lord, greater is you that is in us than he who is in the world. How we pray that you would be great in us this morning, that we would believe, and that we would do what your word says. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is God's holy word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, that God forms, governs, and sustains His ministry. Notice first, God forms, governs, and sustains His ministry in the church. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We see here Paul defending his apostleship. We see him do that again in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12. He wants to insist that his apostleship is from God. And so we need to understand, well, why was Paul so insistent about that? Well, you know, what's the big deal if he's an apostle from God or not? Well, we need to understand what an apostle was to understand that. So I want to look at that just briefly. An apostle was someone who was called by Christ Himself. And that person could do the signs and wonders that authenticated him as an apostle. We see that in the Scriptures. And that's important because the word isn't, you know, is also used in other ways. Sometimes it just means someone who goes out to preach the gospel. In that sense, all the ministers were apostles. Barnabas, for example, is called an apostle, as Bailey used to like to say, with a small a. Because the word apostle just means one who is sent. And Barnabas was sent by the church in Antioch, and on that mission, he was their apostle. But Jesus made it clear in the Gospels that there were only those whom he appointed that were specifically called to be apostles. And this is really important for us today. Because as our world is going around looking for something sure, as the church is going around looking for something certain, we have the Word of God and we say, well, how can we know that it's the Word of God? And the answer of the church has always been, for 2,000 years, because this Word of God was authorized by the apostles, who were authorized by Christ Himself, that they would not err in their teaching. I mean, it's so important that we know that. We need to be able to trust this Word enough to die for it. How do we know it's God's Word? Because the apostles of Jesus Christ, who did miracles to prove that they were the apostles and infallible in their teaching, they authorized this book, and only this book. And whenever you see the nonsense come out on Time Magazine or any of the TV shows about, you know, the hidden gospels or something, those books have long ago been rejected. They are not apostolic. They are not true. They're easy to refute. And it's only the lie of the world that causes confusion. But I want you to just notice how Jesus called the 12 apostles. Luke verses 6, 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. It was only the 12 that were the apostles. Everyone else was a disciple. The book of Mark says that Jesus sent out the 12 to preach and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. Again, so that they would be authorized. It was clear that they alone were the apostles. The apostle Paul, therefore, is very much interested in establishing that he is an apostle. And so he always appeals to the fact that Christ alone appointed him. And that's why we have this, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. That had to be if you were a real apostle with a capital A. It had to be Christ who appointed you. You know, only God called the prophets. The prophets spoke the word of God. The false prophets were known because they were not called of God and that their words were not the word of God. How do we know who the true and the false apostles are? The apostles were called by Christ and authenticated by Christ. And they spoke, therefore, the word of Christ. And so Paul always appeals to the fact that he saw the risen Christ, that the risen Christ appeared to him. He says it in the book of Acts three times. He says it in the book of 1 Corinthians when he is defending his apostleship. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? He had to see the Lord to be an apostle. This is also why there can't be any apostles today, because Jesus isn't here to appoint any apostles. Plus, the reason he appointed them to establish the church has accomplished. They finished setting forth the doctrine. There's no more truth about Christ that God would have us to learn and that we would need to know. So Paul also appeals to the fact that he did the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and by wonders and by miracles. Now that's important because apostles had to be able to do miracles in order to show that they were true apostles and not just going out in their own name. And Jesus gave them that ability to do that. And so people could know, oh, this one's sent from Christ. He claims to be from Christ and he can do only what Christ can do. That proves it. God doesn't leave us in the dark, beloved. He ensured that this word is his through his apostles. So we could say, well, why does Paul defend his apostleship then? Why is it so important that he be seen as an apostle? Was he proud? Was he seeking for respect for himself? Well, beloved, I want us to just spend a little bit of time on this because it's so important to see how humble the apostle Paul was. That he was not defending his apostleship for any accolades that it might bring to him. In fact, Paul is the one in the scriptures who calls himself the chief of sinners. I want you to hear from Philippians 2:17 what the Apostle Paul says. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now think about that. Paul says, in effect, if all it is just spent upon you, Philippian church, so that your faith is a little more pleasing to God, I am glad of that. There is no, with Paul, what's in it for me. Paul was seeking to serve Christ, and he could be spent and poured out. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Remember the trouble that Paul had with the Corinthian church, how they resisted his teaching. He says this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If only the leaders of today's church could hear that today and realize that the sheep are not there for them to get fat on, but the sheep are there for them to pour out their lives in service to. That's why God calls us. And that's true for each one of us. Each one of us as Christians, we're not to see the rest of the church is there to serve us. The church is there for us to serve God through. That we would serve one another, that we would see one another as more important than ourselves. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. He says this, I most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But he doesn't say, therefore I'm not going to love you anymore. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, even though the more I love you, the less you love me, I'm going to do it anyway. Beloved, we need to be able to say that in our personal ministry to one another in the church. That even though I'm loved less for loving more, I will love more nonetheless. Well, that's what pleases God. Isn't that what Christ did in his life? That the more he was persecuted and despised, the more he loved and showed grace and showed mercy to his people. Beloved, we need to see our lives, our status, our respect as expendable if it will only further the gospel. If it will only mean that the gospel will not be hindered. How are you doing with that this morning? Do you put yourself out there to serve others, or do you see others as there to serve you? You know, there's a lot of people that want to use the church. We get phone calls all the time from folks who spend all day just calling the church, different churches in the area. Because we talk to some of the other deacons and find out that they're just calling the churches, trying to get free stuff. It's unbelievable. But Christian people can begin to do that. We can begin to say, well, you know, I'm just too tired, so people have to serve me. I have it too hard, so people have to serve me. What you're saying really and truly is, I'm more important, so people should serve me. Beloved, that is not what we're called to be in the church. The fact that we remember, especially this weekend of Easter week and Easter weekend, of Jesus laying down his life for those who despised him and rising again, not for himself, but for us, that we could be justified by him. Beloved, how are you when someone insults you in the church? I love what Bailey used to say, Pastor Cadman, the previous pastor. You know if you have a servant's heart when someone treats you like a servant. How do you like to be treated like a servant? How do you respond to that? This is what we're called to be in the church. God forms, governs, and sustains His ministry, but beloved, He doesn't do it through our strengths. He does it through our weaknesses. We need to learn that lesson in the church. Secondly, notice God forms, governs, and sustains His church. If He forms, governs, and sustains His ministry, how much more does He form, govern, and sustain His church? Look at verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. You know, this is one of those passages where we could say, you know, one of these verses, well, there's not much to say in this verse, but there is. You need to notice something here. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. Paul doesn't have any letters to Lone Ranger Christians. I mean, he doesn't. Every letter in the New Testament, from Paul, from Peter, from James, from Jude, from John, they go to churches. You say, well, wait, Paul wrote to Peter or to Titus and to Timothy. Yeah, that's right. So that they would know how to govern and live in the church. He wrote to them to bless the church because they were ministers in the church. And he teaches them how to, you know, arrange things in the church, how to make sure elders and deacons are called and trained in the church. Even the letter to Philemon, look at it, the first verse is to the church. To Philemon and to the church in this house. It's unbelievable. And really, it shouldn't surprise us at all. It only surprises us in our day and age today because we don't want to be part of the church. There's a reason for that. Think about what Jesus said. He said, I came to build my church in Matthew 16. He didn't come to build anything else. He came to build His church. If His church is too sinful, if it's too corrupt, if it's too wicked, He's failed. We need to find another Savior because He came to build it. So if the church has failed, Christ has failed. So don't talk about you and Jesus anymore if the church is too corrupt for you, because you're saying Jesus is too corrupt for you because He came to build the church. We need to remember that today as the people, so many people just think they can do anything they want with Christ apart from the church. Jesus said that, the book of Colossians says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's not the head of anything else. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing with water by the word. That He might present her to Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that the church should be holy and without blemish. Acts 20:28 says that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. He purchased the church. Beloved, the doctrine of justification by faith alone is to the church. Yes, we individually have to believe, and nobody's saved by being a member of a church. But if you think you're believing in Christ, and then you don't follow Him in the church, which is what He came to build, well, you're not believing in the biblical Christ. You have a Christ of your own making. But He's not going to save you. The church is the bride of Christ. To be outside of the bride and to claim that you have the Savior as your husband is to be the other woman in the relationship. That's what it is. We need to be part of the church. And you know why? You know why people don't? Because it's harder in the church. It's harder in the church. There's sin in the church. There's all these relationships in the church that I have to work on that are uncomfortable, that cause me to be seen as a sinner. I get to see other people sin. I get insulted in the church. I get stepped on. Things don't go the way I want. I can't do everything the way I want it to be done. And so we eschew the church because there's suffering in the church and there's sin in the church and there's serving in the church. And outside the church, there's no accountability. There's no suffering. There's no other people's sin I have to deal with. But there's no serving, which means that there's no love in outside the church. There is no love. There's no way for you to love Christ outside the church. There's no way for you to use your gifts that the Holy Spirit gives outside the church. There's just no way to do it. You can't love. And love is hard. Love is sacrifice. That's why we need to be in the church, that we would pick up our cross daily and follow Him. Because unless we die with Him, we will not rise with Him. Paul writes to the churches, and notice he's not ashamed to call himself a brother in the church. Paul wasn't seeking to have honors and accolades by claiming to be an apostle, reminding everybody, oh, I'm an apostle now. Where's the seat for the apostle in your church? You know, wait a minute, where's the red carpet? I'm the apostle coming. That's not what Paul was doing. He calls himself all the brethren with me. He's happy to just be a Christian. He counts himself a member of the churches, though they treated him the way they did. I mean, read the letters of Paul, how they treated him, how they scorned him and called him a false apostle, and churches turned away from him. This book of Galatians, this church is this close to turning away from Paul, and yet how he writes to them. There was gross sin in the churches that Paul was planting. In Colossae, there was angel worship and legalism. In Corinth, there was incest, and they were corrupting the Lord's Supper. Here in Galatians, they're rejecting the gospel. And yet Paul can say to the churches of Galatia, John Calvin comments on this verse, and he says this, "So long as they professed Christianity, worshipped one God, observed the sacraments, and enjoyed some kind of gospel ministry, they retained the external marks of a church." That's what John Calvin said about this verse, the churches of Galatia. You know, when I go back to my old church in Salzburg, and unfortunately the churches there, they're not believing in the Bible anymore. And it's been a while since I've walked in, but when I walk in that church, I just can't help but just, I don't even know how the feeling, and I thought about how I was going to describe this, and I never decided in my mind, so here I am stuck. But I walk in that building, and it's an old style building with all the old wood and the old wooden creaky pews, you know, and I walked in, and every time I walk in, I just can't help but get this feeling of reverence. And it's not for the building. I know there's nothing special about the building, but that building is where the people of God met and worship God. That building for like 150 years was where the Word of God was faithfully proclaimed, where the people of God sung His praises, where I first heard the Word of God and learned about who Jesus was. And I can't help but walk in that building and have this sort of feeling of reverence. And when I see churches, especially older churches, Robin and I lived in Harrison City when we first got married. And there was this house that these people were converting into a church. They were converting it into a house. And it was an old church, one of those old style, you know, style. You could just tell by the old big boxy steeple that went up. And you could go online and you could see what they were doing to this church. It was beautiful. It was magnificent inside. The rooms, because of the high ceilings and so forth, unbelievable. And they were, you know, going to sell this house. And I said to Robin, I'd never want to live there. And it's because to live there would be to bring that building to its greatest moment of shame in my mind. Because that building for decades, probably for over a century, as old as that building seemed to be. Again, the people of God gathered in that building. The Word of God was proclaimed in that building. The mysteries of the sacraments were presented in that building. The people of God's praises filled the airspace in that building. For week after week, month after month, year after year, which means the angels of God were gathering in the rafters of that building for the worship of the triune God. And I'm going to go and live my mundane life in that building. That would be the period of shame for that building. I wouldn't want my family life to be the period of shame for a building. You know, the church is something that Jesus loved. We talk about the Easter season and Good Friday and the resurrection. Jesus did it for the church. God forms and governs and sustains His church. You know, we never answered fully the previous question that I asked about why was Paul so insistent that he be recognized as an apostle. Well, we already saw that it could not possibly have been for any pride that he had, because the apostle didn't have that kind of pride. But it's because, beloved, Paul wanted to glorify God, and the message that Paul brought was the message of an apostle. It was the gospel. Paul was insistent, he was adamant that he be recognized as an apostle, because the doctrine of the justification by faith alone depended on it. They were claiming that Paul's doctrine was false, that he wasn't a real apostle, and that's how they could get at his doctrine, by attacking him. Paul would have been happily attacked by them if that's all it meant. But he would not allow them to attack the word of Christ, that doctrine which exalts and glorifies Christ alone as having trod the winepress of God's wrath. Christ alone gets that glory. And it's only the doctrine of the justification by faith alone that lifts up that truth. And so Paul would not compromise. And so he says, an apostle not from men. This really speaks to our day, not from men. This means that Paul's apostleship was not invented, because some people thought that's a good idea to be an apostle. We have this all over the place in the Protestant church today. All sorts of offices that people are just creating. We're trying to just recreate the church. We're throwing out the scriptures and we're going to redo church to appeal to the modern man. And all these new titles that people were given. I met a fellow one time who called himself Apostle Mark. I should have asked him to see his miracles. Unfortunately, he probably would have thought he could do some to show me. People just making up titles. From men. Being whatever they want from men in the church. We see it all over the place in the Protestant church, in women's ordination. Women being ordained to the ministry, which is against the word of God. It has nothing to do with man or woman, one being greater than another. It has to do with the order of God and the calling of God. A man is not to be a woman, and a woman is not to be a man, and God calls men to be ministers. That's very clear in the Bible. And yet the Protestant church is just making up callings from men. It's from men that these people are assuming leadership in the church. That wasn't Paul. He was in the biblical office. The office of apostle was biblical. Paul met the qualifications. He had the credentials. He had the training. He had the knowledge. He'd been tested. His calling was not from men in that sense. But beloved, in that sense, every legitimately called minister could say with Paul, my calling is not from men. The unique thing about the apostle was that their calling was not through man. Everyone who's called today in the church is called through man. It's the churches that appoint their leaders, and it's the elders who train and test them. But it all happens through man. God doesn't just appear from heaven anymore and say, you know, you're going to be a minister. There are people who think that. Those are the people you need to stay away from. God calls through man, but not with the apostles. He called them directly, just as he called the prophets directly. Because they were to be his official spokesman, that we could have this word and know that it's true. Which is why this book isn't still being written, because God's done. Which is why he doesn't raise up any more apostles, because they've served their purpose. They were the foundation, the Bible says. The prophets and the apostles were the foundation. The foundation's been laid, brothers. We don't need to have any more new words from God. We have the whole story now. Will we be faithful to believe it? Paul says he was called through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The resurrection power of God put Paul in ministry. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the equality of Jesus to the Father. Look at it in verse 1 and in verse 3. I think especially today, as Christ is so often attacked this time of year, usually it's his deity that's attacked. He wasn't really God. He was a man, a well-intentioned man, a man who failed. Maybe some say in some sense succeeded, they'll even grant him that, but they don't believe that he was God, and they don't believe in the resurrection. But look at the Apostle Paul in verse 1 in our text. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So you have man and men on one hand, Jesus Christ and God on the other hand. That's pretty clear. You can see it very clear if you say, Paul an apostle, not from men nor through man, but put a human's name in there, but through Moses and God the Father. Well, that doesn't work because Moses is a man. He should be over here. But through Peter and God the Father. Well, no, Peter's a man. He should be over here with the man and men. Do you see how only God can be put in that statement? When Paul says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God, he is saying unambiguously, Jesus is equal with God. You can't put a human's name on that side of the equation. You can't put an angel on that side because angels are never put in the category with God. And verse 3 does the same thing. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What if Paul would have said, grace to you and peace from God the Father and me? People would have been, what are you saying, Paul? You can't be in the same level as God. Grace doesn't come from you. Grace from God the Father and from Peter. Grace from God the Father and from Moses. Grace from God the Father and from John the Baptist. It doesn't work. Grace and peace come from God, but it comes equally from the Lord Jesus Christ because He's God. I mean, do you see, you know, maybe you've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe Jesus is God. You try to find these, you know, these verses that clearly say it. It's on every page. I mean, it's in two of the three verses of our text. Jesus is God. Grace and peace. Grace is that unmerited favor by which God says that we are righteous in His sight. Not for anything we've done, not for anything we'll do, simply because God has decided to be gracious. God doesn't look down the corridors of time and see that maybe if He makes it easy enough, somebody will do a tiny little thing to choose Him on their own, and then He'll do the rest. That's not grace. That's works. And the people who say that, God's doing that same 99% for everybody else. That don't choose Him. So it's the 1% that saves them. That makes all the difference. And that's their work. Beloved, grace is unmerited. It's free. It makes us from death to life. And that's why we have peace. That's why He says grace to you and peace. Because we wouldn't have peace if it depended upon us. I mean, I don't know about you, but if even the slightest bit my salvation depended upon something in me, that I'd have to do something right, I certainly wouldn't have peace. I would be anxious that I would mess that up. If it's by grace, then it's not from you, which means you have peace because you can't mess it up. It's a peace that's unshakable, the Bible says, a peace that cannot that passes understanding because it's based upon what God has done. And so we do have grace and peace because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. For our justification. He rose again that we would be united to Him by faith forever and be saved. Jesus is equal with God in this text. I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I was starting this series this week, and I was thinking about maybe doing a typical Easter passage, you know, on the resurrection. I have it in my verses. I mean, you see it in verse 1, don't you? Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. You know, Paul could have said a lot of things there. But through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Through Jesus Christ who was the righteous one. Who was faithful unto death. Who was born of a virgin. But he says, through Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. And the reason why Paul focuses on the resurrection again, beloved, is because he is going to exposit for us the doctrine of justification by faith alone in this text. So he has to establish that he's an apostle from God. And he has to point us to the resurrection. Because it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is his victory. That makes justification by faith alone possible. That's why Romans 4:25 says that He rose for our justification. Because by faith we're united to Christ. And that's why we have all the things that He earned for us on the cross and in His perfect life. But to be united to a dead Christ, that doesn't save anybody. But he rose from the dead. And he is seated at the right hand of power. And so by believing in him, we have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal life. We have righteousness forever. And it's all by faith, because when we trust in him, God counts us as righteous in his sight. This is the doctrine that the Apostle Paul wants us to see. And beloved, this is the answer to our ills in the church today. And it's the prize that we've always had, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he conquered death and sin and hell and Satan for us. He rose from the dead. If we understand that, if we live like that, then the battle cry of the Reformation, which is justification by faith alone, will become your personal victory cry, which is, he is risen. Because if you believe that, you will live like it. And this world will be changed. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this great book, for this great gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you came and died for your people, that you rose again from the dead for your people. Lord, how we thank you that your victory is our victory, because by faith we're united to you, so that because you live, we will live. And because you live, we can face not only tomorrow, but all things. For in all things you have achieved the victory, even vanquishing the grave and death and hell forever. Father, how I pray that each one of us this morning would believe that. Because if we just begin to believe that, Lord, we will live victorious lives. Lives that will glorify you. Lives that will bless one another. Lord, we ask this prayer, even in the face of all the things that we see that make it seem like it's not possible. But Lord, we ask it confidently and boldly, because again, our power that we're hoping to see in us is not from us, but it's from you. So we beseech you, O Lord, remember your covenant promises and visit us with your spirit and with your power, that we would become people who truly believe that you are alive, that you reign, that our lives would reflect that faith. We pray it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.